Well, here's our weird, awkward, me staring at the camera, live streaming here in the sanctuary. You know, it's just this funny thing of an empty room. I got a couple of my amazing family members here. Hi, girls.
Hi.
Hi. And we got one of our faithful church members working the sound to press the start button. And outside of all those things, it's just an empty room, and hopefully you're enjoying this from the comfort of your home, your couch, your desk, wherever. We're in Genesis chapter 9 this evening. I don't intend to be too long tonight. It's this also this funny kind of thing just for me as your pastor of trying to figure out what's the best thing for us as a church right now. You know, with live streaming, this is our current normal. This is hopefully not our long-term new normal, but it's our current normal. And do we need to just have some consistency? And we do. And that's why we gather normally throughout the year. We open up the Bible and we see what God's Word has already declared. And so that's what we'll be doing tonight. I do imagine over the next couple weeks, you know, even on Sunday mornings, as we'll be in the Gospel of Mark this coming Sunday, and then the following Sunday is Easter, and we'll keep you posted on what we'll be doing based on what we're hearing from the news, from our government, etc. It's doubtful that we'll be together. That's not official, but it's likely. We'll keep you posted there, but all that to say, just trying to strike the balance of what do we need to do to maintain some consistency, and what do we need to do to really focus on some of these issues and concerns and just realities of our day. I do intend to get into our Bible study tonight, but I've really been thinking so much about, you know, here we are, Genesis chapter 9, but having just finished the book of Revelation, so many of those concepts and so many of those discussions. And then even on Wednesday nights, you know, this is one of my favorite things, that after our Bible study, there's so much just chit-chat. So much of the fellowship involves and revolves around the chapters that we've studied and the what-ifs of Revelation. And so much of it, you know, just the speculation of, well, it seems to be this. It seems like John was describing this. And how many of these things, and I feel like we talked about this towards the end of Revelation, I've probably even mentioned the last couple of weeks, how many notable events on the planet so quickly become global. And clearly that's what we're dealing with today, with a global pandemic. The last I checked, the COVID-19 disease had infected at least one person or confirmed in 180 countries. So this is our normal right now. But because everything's global, everything's so interconnected, that one event is also global, and that one event impacts everything that is already global. So our economy and economies and worldwide economy, et cetera, there's just so much to kind of unpack with these conversations. So at any rate, there's a lot of different discussions to be had tonight. Genesis chapter 9. I had considered even getting into chapter 10 and the table of nations, and then potentially into chapter 11. But I think for tonight, just getting back to our Wednesday night Bible study, it's been a couple of weeks now since we've been back with this. So chapter 9 will be sufficient for this evening. So if you're joining me via live streaming, would you just join me for a moment for a word of prayer? Lord, we do thank you for your word. And this is our custom on Wednesday nights. We open our Bibles. We say thank you for an opportunity to gather, and it's a different type of gathering this week, and it will be different for the next couple of weeks, but we're grateful that we have opportunity for this. We can still open our Bibles. We can still study the Word of God, your Word, the Bible. We can study together. We can see what it is that you've already declared and how these things might have practical, real-day, present-day application for us, or not real day, but real time application for us. So we ask that you would speak to us through your word. And Lord, as a personal just request, I want to pray for a family who lost their son today in North Jersey to a car crash of all things. And it's devastating. And would you minister to that family and church family? And I'm not even sure what they'll do or be allowed to do, be able to do in terms of a funeral, a memorial service of any kind, anytime soon. So even just the weight of those thoughts and those concerns, it's got to be overwhelming. So I'm asking for your mercy upon this family. Would you bring ministry to them by your Spirit? Bring your comfort. And the reality of the nearness of heaven would be just a great source of hope and joy somehow, even in the midst of something so difficult. So we ask for your blessing upon them. And again, for your blessing upon this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in Genesis chapter 9, this is after Noah and his wife and their boys and daughters-in-law, they've all arrived safely back on dry ground. The Lord has allowed them to come out of the ark, and this is what we find after. It's been a few weeks, so at the end of chapter 8, Noah builds an altar to the Lord and offers burnt sacrifices, burnt offerings to the Lord. When we get to chapter 9 here, we find what is arguably the one command of God that's really ever been, or at least close to being really obeyed. This is in chapter 9 and verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And they started having babies. This is a whole new planet, a whole new everything just washed clean, literally at this point. And so just start having kids. And they did. So this is obeyed to some degree. And they did obviously a pretty good job. And the 7.5 billion of us on the planet would look and say, "Hey, nice work." So verse 2, the Lord continues and says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." They're given into your hand. This is a broad menu, if you will. This is a pretty broad diet at this point. He says in verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs or herbs." You had as whatever of that you could eat, you've enjoyed. It will be the same way in terms of animals. Now, this broad menu, and I know I've mentioned this before in previous chapters, but there's not really a biblical argument for vegetarianism. It's just not to be found in the scriptures. You're welcome to that. You're welcome to that as a lifestyle, as a preference, as a choice. And some people, you know, will go that route for dietary reasons. But if you're approaching it for a spiritual reason, you're really hard pressed to make a good, solid biblical case from that. Some people, and man, I just don't understand this, really just don't like meat. I'm not afflicted with that preference. So it's a broad menu here. So the Bible is clear. Oh, by the way, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, we're not to judge, and it's more specific in Colossians chapter 2, we're not to be judged regarding food or drink. So have your preferences, but we're not allowed to judge others based on what they decide to eat or not eat. And don't let anyone judge you based on what you decide to eat or not. Now, this is really fascinating, though, here. What happens is he allows this broad menu for mankind, but the fear of you and the dread of you is on every beast, every bird, all the fish in the sea, everything that moves on the earth. And it's amazing because here where you still see this kind of thing. You know, we have here on the church property deer that are in the little meadow behind, or the little, it's a huge meadow behind the church property, and the backyard, you know, behind our house, there's deer all the time. And if I'm like, you know, here at my kitchen window, like with a cup of coffee watching them, if they see me, they just get immediately scared. Try not to make eye contact with the deer right through the window, but they're immediately scared. And I've not done anything to threaten them. I mean, our crazy dogs are they bark at them, but our dogs don't even really intimidate the deer as much as the deer are intimidated when they just see one of us standing there looking at them. It's fascinating. They just know, and this is something that's fully realized still today, this dread, this fear, insecurity. And even that, I got to tell you, I really do look forward to new heavens, new earth, even the time of the millennial reign when things are put right. The millennial kingdom here on the planet, that 1,000 years of things being right, even with the animal kingdom, this will be removed. Look forward to that. In the meantime, there's fear built into all of this. So here's your menu. And then he makes a specification about this in verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. What does that mean? It's life. That is its blood. Now, this will be clarified generations later in the Mosaic law, but the command was to be obeyed. You're not supposed to have animals and have their blood consumed. You need to cook these things. And of course, part of this is super practical. The meat needs to be cooked the right way, but you're not to have the blood. And interesting, as it says it there, you're not to eat the flesh with its life. As the Lord recognizes blood and life and this connection between the two. Okay, well, that's Old Testament, right? No, not so much, or not exclusively that. This is Acts chapter 15. If you're a note taker, I would encourage you to spend some time studying Acts chapter 15. And there was the council in Jerusalem as they were trying to decide, as Jewish believers predominantly, what are we to say? What are we to communicate? What demands, what stipulations are we to place upon our brothers who are Gentile believers? Like, do they have to become Jewish to really be followers of Jesus Christ? Or can they actually just be Gentile? And are we okay with that? And is the Holy Spirit okay with that? How is that supposed to work? So there was this conversation that was had there in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem. They understood, okay, fine, these people are saved by grace just as we are. Therefore, they are our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, but what else? Well, and they determined that they were to abstain from several different things. They were to abstain from things offered to idols, and there's discussion in the New Testament epistles about that. They were also, number two, to abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. Number three, they were to abstain from things strangled. And number four, they were, and we are still today, like there's not any new information about this. This is still the standard. We are to abstain from blood. And this goes all the way back to even the times before the Mosaic Law. This is established early on in human history. So again, the clarification will come in the law, and it's mentioned here because its life is the blood. The life is in the blood. And this is a good word to use for this, but blood, it's sacred because of what it does and what it is. And then another command is given. Another universal law is provided for them at the outset of this kind of rebirth of humanity. Verse 5, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So again, this is a universal standard. And people know this, and people have always known this. Murder is to be judged and strongly judged. This is life for life. And virtually every culture, and they do some study on this if you'd like, but virtually every culture throughout mankind's history has understood this universal principle. We understand that certain things are inherently wrong, and murder is one of those things. There is to be judgment for this, and God's requirement is that of capital punishment. Well, I thought we're not supposed to kill. This isn't the retribution and the reckoning of murder. So life for life, that's not murder. That's the consequences. That's the judgment of it. And this is the establishment of some basic governing principles on the planet for mankind. And again, this is built into us and it's declared almost like just in case we were to fight against it. No, there needs to be this reckoning. And capital punishment is decreed by God. It's not murder. Capital punishment is not murder. This is how God sees it because life is so sacred for him. And then verse 7, it says, "And as for you," he repeats this, "be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." So repetition reinforces. You want to make sure that Noah's sons were paying attention there at the outset of these commands and decrees. And then verse 8, as we find this next universal principle and another eternal promise, and these things are from the Lord, as the Lord spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me," so this is God to them, "as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants," or your offspring, your lineage after you. So this isn't just for you guys. This is for everybody. Verse 10, "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." So this is truly universal. This is for the animals as well. Verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." The specifics are worth the mention. The clarification of this is worth the mention because we don't want to get carried away with what's not being said here. There will not be another world-destroying flood. That will not be repeated. Okay, so there's never going to be a flood? That's not what it says. Will there be floods? Yes, obviously there will be, but not a worldwide flood. Well, is this then, you know, is he saying that there's never going to be something that's going to end the whole world? Is there ever an end of the world kind of scenario? Is that, no, he's not saying that. Eventually, yes, there will be those things, but not by way of a flood of water. So God establishes this promise, this universal principle to them. And then he reiterates this with this promise, verse 12. "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations," kind of from here on out. Verse 13, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all life." Like, he really wants to make sure they're getting this. So there's quite a bit of repetition in all of this. But it's also, again, God really proclaiming these promises concerning his covenant. And his covenant, of course, is just a fancy word for a promise, but he's kind of putting the layers on this. And this sign, which would indicate the perpetual value and duration of this promise. So again, verse 13, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth, and it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Like, we've already seen that. The Lord's already kind of stated that a couple times. He's making it really clear. Verse 16, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." This is his statement to the family. "And God said to Noah," verse 17, "this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." I kind of love verses 8 through 17 because the Lord says the same thing like three or four times, right? And it's kind of, he wants to make sure they were clear on this. There's so many times when you're reading through the Gospels that you look at the apostles and think, come on, guys, like the Lord's already talked about this. He's already talked about trusting him. He's already talked about living by faith, those kinds of things. And they just don't quite get it. And I really do appreciate that because, man, I don't always quite get it. And I usually don't get it the first time. It's usually by way of some repetition that I go, oh, okay, thank you, Lord. Now I think I got it. And then he reminds me a week later because I don't got it. But he's very good at making sure he is clear. He's clear, but that we get it, that we understand it. So several different things about what's being stated here in this chunk of Scripture. This rainbow, I will say it this way, unfortunately, it has, of course, been hijacked by the world, and the world uses this beautiful sign for something else. But nonetheless, the promise of God stands. Nothing the world can do can interrupt the promises of God. That's worth noting. Several other quick notes, or a couple other quick notes with this. I love there, notice again, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. It's a covenant that God makes between him and us. Well, what's man's part? What's our part? Nada. Our part, there's no part. It's a promise from God, which actually, again, is kind of this. What's our part? There's nothing that we do. It's not like God says, okay, check it out. I will promise to never flood the earth again so long as you fill in the blank. He doesn't do that. Our part, though, just like the gospel, is simply to believe it. Do we? And I'll come back to that in just a second. But do we really believe what God said or not? Interestingly enough, whether we believe it or not, it doesn't change what he's declared. Notice, skip down to verse 15. He says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. And he mentions that a couple times. Verse 16, I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant. Again, God knows all. God can't forget anything. He doesn't need a reminder, but we talked about this a few weeks ago, several chapters ago. These are these anthropomorphisms where God allows himself to be understood in human terms so that we'd have a better grasp of what it is that he's saying and how he works. He doesn't forget. It's not like, oh man, I was thinking about flooding the earth, but then I saw that rainbow and thought, oh, I better withhold my wrath here. That's not what happens. He knows all. So very likely, since this is a sign, it's more likely, simply put this way, it's for us. And think about it. If you were Noah's wife, his sons and their wives, man, what did you think? How did you feel? Like, try to put some emotional aspect on this. The next time rain clouds kind of rolled in, what are you thinking? What's going through your mind? Like, oh man, I know my brother really did something dumb the other day. Man, God's going to get us, I think. It's almost like, I hope that dad remembers where he parked, not the car, but where he parked the ark. Are we going to need to get back into that thing? I don't know. No, they could have thought that way and had fear in their hearts and minds, or they simply could have said, no, I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to fear. I don't need to submit to that, succumb to that. Why? Because God promised. And if I it's one thing, like, if I believe what God has said, do I believe God? And I feel like we talked about this some time ago. It's one thing to believe in God, but do we believe God? Well, I know he promised this, but... And even with our current situation with COVID-19, do I believe the Bible or not? If I believe the Bible, and if I really believe, and it's so, again, fascinating coming off of our study of the book of Revelation, that it sure seems like, even a couple months ago, it sure seems like we're coming up towards these times, towards these events, and fast forward to like March 2020, and wow. Everything is rolling so much more quickly into what? How do we say it? Into place. As in, we should have expected, and we should expect these things, these precursors, these beginnings of sorrows to happen. It shouldn't be shocking to us. We should be able to say, hey, we're not so far off in our biblical understanding after all. Kind of good job that we're on the right track, but good job. And then what? How then should we live? We should have hope and confidence, and we should be a little bit more active with the things of God, with the concerns of eternity, compared to just the concerns of this life in the here and now. I don't want to spend all night talking about that, but it's again, this simple thing. I believe in God, but do I believe him? Do I believe what his word has declared? And for Noah and his family, God gives this promise. He provides this covenant that he makes for them, with them. He provides this sign. When you see this, you'll remember what I've said, and I'll remember this on your behalf. Do we believe what he's declared? And this would have been a great opportunity for them to say, do I really, truly have faith? Which is to say, do I trust God? And maybe think of it this way. This is a great word. Do I have a confidence in him? Unbelief is also confident. Unbelief is confident that we should not trust God or that he's not to be trusted. Unbelief, ironically, has a great deal of confidence in it. Let's not be confident in our unbelief. Let's be confident in the word of God to us. God promised. God keeps his promises. God does not lie. He will never fail. He is ever faithful. Wisdom on our part and wisdom on their part was to say, I know it seems bleak now, but God, and he's promised. Let me kind of wrap up this thought by saying this. Simply put, God is not like us. I think we tend to allow fear to control us or doubt to hold us down when we place limitations on God. When we start to think, yeah, but what if he doesn't come through? Because I know I've not come through so many times. I know that I've broken promises so many times. I know that I've fallen short. I know that I've failed. What if God's kind of like me? What if he fails? Then what? But he's not like us. He doesn't lie. He doesn't fail. He has no flaws. That's pretty amazing. That God has no flaws. You're never going to have this conversation, or you shouldn't, because it's not in any kind of couched in reality. I mean, God's pretty great, but you know, he just loses his temper from time. There's no flaws with God, no faults whatsoever. But we put him in a category of being like us when we doubt him. Be careful that you don't. So again, this rainbow and the beauty of the thing, this added blessing, this reminder that he will in fact not fail. Verse 18 says, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And that's, of course, Canaan. That's an important name in the context here. And that's an important name where we read about the land of Canaan throughout the Old Testament primarily, but there's a mention or two of the people of Canaan in the New. But he's the father of Canaan. Verse 19, these were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Pause there for just a second. This should be no real shocker to us, but this idea of a common ancestry back to Noah through these boys, these three men, should be pretty obvious. That we had to originate from somewhere, and this would be obvious. And of course, scientists today know that, well, there has to be common ancestry, except that, and I don't mean it this isn't me like casting doubt on science, but I'm casting doubt on so-called science. We don't doubt realities of natural law. There are certain things that, like, why wouldn't I believe? And there are certain things that the Bible proclaims about science, about law. But there's also this element of science, so-called, that holds to things that cannot be proven. And they're more philosophical than true or reality. And of course, if I'm an atheistic scientist today, I would say that the only thing that we really can understand are things that are material. But so much of their philosophy is exactly that. It's just philosophical and it's not based on physical material data. That's a whole other conversation. But I pause here just for a second, because let me say it this way, that if the Bible, and especially the outset of the Bible, were just purely mythical, and it were legend to try to help us understand how evolution happened, if this were like the mythical version of what happened, well, there's a lot of things that wouldn't be stated the way they are, first of all. But even if, back to the subject here. When we're talking about common ancestry, I'm not talking about common descent by the way of change. If I'm an atheistic believer in evolution today, it's like common ancestry is that first single cell or that first cluster of cells and everything kind of came from that. Now, they can't tell you how life started. They have no answer for that whatsoever. And the Big Bang offers no thought for that. And of course, the scientific law of biogenesis would defeat their concept. So I'm not talking about common descent, but common ancestry. We understand that that's valid. And this makes perfect sense based on historic data. These are, which is what I'm saying here, real people. And oh, by the way, Genesis chapters 9, 10, which is a critical chapter, 9, 10, and 11, these chapters really offer the only plausible explanations of the different races of the human race or the different variations within race, the different ethnicities that are built into the human race. Like, evolution can't really explain that. But the Bible does, and that's a whole other conversation as well. So common ancestry, this makes perfect sense. From these, the whole earth was populated. So again, how do we know that this is not just a mythical version of how evolution happened? Well, besides common sense, how do we know that? Well, the Bible. And now you think, well, come on, that, of course, you know, that's a simple answer. But can we be specific and not trite with these things? Because there's a lot of rational functioning human beings that believe otherwise concerning the scriptures. And I don't want to be trite with them. So, well, the Bible says it and that's it. Now, there's a sense of, well, if it's the word of God, it's the word of God. But surely there should be conversation that would allow us to explain ourselves. So let's be careful we're not being trite with these things. How do we know this is real? Well, the Bible. Yes, okay, we get that. But let's say it this way. The Bible treats its subjects, the people, the men and women of the Bible, as real people. When we keep reading, in fact, let's read the next couple of verses here. This helps us understand why this cannot, would not be mythological. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. I mean, he's done his part, right? Like, okay, so saved the planet, check, heard from the Lord, check, we're good sons, you guys are good, so start having kids, great, so I'm kind of done, so I can settle down and just be a farmer, great, and he plants a vineyard. Seems like not a terrible idea. Verse 21, then he drank of the wine and was drunk and don't you hate that there's a comma and then and became uncovered in his tent. Okay, well, thank you, Moses, for recording these words for us. There's quite a bit to discuss here, actually, but let's start with the last question of how do we really know what we know, what we believe as biblical Christians about the world around us, about human history. Again, yes, the Bible, but specifically here, mythological legends and renditions of history, let's say it this way, fairy tales, they don't tend to rely upon and relay information about the great heroes of their stories in terms of them being passed out drunks. Like, this is Noah. This is the great Noah. And he's a total drunk at this point in his life. Fairy tales like to incorporate glass slippers. Stars, sorry for the grammar here, but stars that we wish upon, right? There's certain things that's what our fairy tales should be. We were playing a board game last night, and it's one of those games, you know, you roll the dice and it gives you a letter, and here's the category, and you've got it with you. This great game. So you have to come up with all these answers. And I think one of the things was like fairy tales or something. And it was S. So it was like one of my girls put silver slippers, I think. And I put like shining stars. And these are, you know, fairy godmothers. Those don't start with S. But it's that kind of stuff. If you're going to talk in terms of fairy tales and myths, you have silly things. You don't have what's listed for us here. Let's just be blunt with what's being described. This is an old man. He's drunk. He's naked, he's passed out in his tent. Like, okay, that's your really happy fairy tale, and this is the hero of the story? Fairy tales don't do that. Myths don't couch their heroes in those types of terms. But the Bible, because it's describing reality, it's describing history, does not pull any punches. The heroes of the Bible are typically barely that. Barely what? Barely heroic. Like they do some great things, but they're just people. They're limited. They're flawed. They fail. They sin. They have their shortcomings. Remember in the book of James, where James is talking to us about prayer, and I love this. It's a great conversation, I suppose, to be had in the day and age in which we live, where prayer is such an important thing. And he talks about if you have a need to pray, call for the elders of the church, let them pray over you. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Talks about confessing our transgressions, praying for one another. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then James chapter 5, verse 17 says this, and this is what I wanted to hit here. James 5, 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We're like, no, he's one of the great heroes of the Bible. He was like this uber hero, this uber saint. He's this amazing superhero kind of a guy. No, not according to the scriptures. He was a man with a nature like ours. And I love this because of what James says next. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Oh, well, because he was so great. No, we remember him as being great because of the great things that God did in and through him. But he was no different than us. No, it's the great Noah. I mean, he makes it into Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. No different than us. At this point in his life, he's passed out drunk. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. Where these great men and women are faithful one moment, and then this is what happens the next. Again, they're remembered as great men and women of faith, but they had their flaws and faults and failings, just like you and me. And it's so wrong for us to expect perfection, not only of the heroes of the Bible, but from one another. Please don't expect perfection of people. One moment, Noah was building an altar to the Lord, praising the Lord for deliverance. The next moment, he's hearing these promises from God. And then the next moment, the next thing we find from him, he's drunk. Side note, and I'm just going to leave it here. This is the first mention of wine in the Bible. This is the first mention of wine in the Bible. And the man who planted this great vineyard had too much of it. He had too much of it. Be careful. So Noah is in his tent, and verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. It's like, okay, it's kind of weird what's exactly happening. It doesn't seem like much of an issue here, but basic Bible study would have us be real clear and real precise with this observation. Observation is critical, not just in like pulpit Bible study, but in personal Bible study. You want to look at the context. You want to see what's there, see what comes before this, see what follows this. Because notice the next word, and I'm reading from the New King James, but, chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 23, but Shem and Japheth, the two brothers of Ham, they took a garment, they laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away or turned back away from him, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Okay, so this word here, but, says what? It does what? It provides contrast. So like verse 22, okay, Ham sees his dad passed out drunk in the tent, says something to his brothers, and then this happens in verse 23. And some of you are thinking this, and some of you actually, maybe from the quietness of your own home, sitting on your couch or whatever, I don't know where you are, but maybe even said out loud, but mine doesn't say that. My translation says and, or my translation says then, but it kind of doesn't matter. The King James says that, by the way, as well. But the basic, not but and or then, the basic principle of observation still applies. There is a dramatic contrast in their actions. Please notice verses 22 and 23. We're going to finish this chapter here in just a few minutes, but please notice the contrasts in these two verses. Verse 22, Ham saw the nakedness of his father. In verse 23, Shem and Japheth, they did not see the nakedness of their father. Why or why not? Because their faces were turned, their backs were to Noah. They positioned themselves to avoid highlighting his shame. Further, there is nothing said in verse 23 by these two brothers, the other two sons of Noah. Why in verse 22, again, this dramatic contrast of Ham, he sees his dad in a position of total shame and he goes and tells others about it. He sees this, he immediately goes out and says, hey, bros, you got to check this out. Here's what dad's doing. Here's what happened with dad. He tells other people. He reveals the information about someone in a shameful position to other people. And the contrast of his brothers, they do exactly the opposite. They cover him. It's Peter in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, it says this, and he's actually quoting from Proverbs chapter 10. Most important of all, again, 1 Peter 4, 8, continue to show deep love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. And yes, as he's quoting there, Proverbs 10, 12, back in Proverbs 10:12 in the Old Testament, where love covers sins, that word covers in Proverbs 10:12 is the same Hebrew word that's used here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 23. As they went backward, they took this garment, probably the one that Noah had thrown off of himself. They went backward and they covered, same word. Love covers a multitude of sin, Proverbs 10:12. And Peter quotes this same thing. And here in Genesis 9:23, it's the same word, covers. And I think there's some application here. And the contrast is kind of our attitude about the sin or the shame or the shortcomings or the failings or the flaws of someone else. Are you quick to, verse 22, be like Ham and tell others of the sins and shortcomings of others, of their faults and their flaws and their failings? Or, and again, this dramatic contrast, are you quick to help the person who has come short? Or are you quick to say, no, we need to stop talking about this person and we need to help them instead? This is not saying, and what's happening here in Genesis chapter 9, this is not Shem and Japheth like approving of sin. And I'm not saying we should do that. They weren't encouraging sin. They weren't pretending like it wasn't there. Or that, you know, we don't want to be some sort of helper toward sin, like enable someone in sin. Not at all. We're not saying that. Genesis 9 is not saying that at all. But declaring it, declaring someone else's sin and shortcoming to other people and making that the focal point of your discussions and revealing this secret, this shameful thing of Noah. He's in his own tent, right? That's not helpful. It's unloving. The attitude of these other two sons, these other two boys, was very loving. Noah was in this completely, or a situation, a state there where he was completely at their mercy and he didn't even know it. He's passed out. He's asleep. And this would likely have been exactly what you would think for these two brothers. Like if you were in this situation, if you're looking at this, if you're trying to examine this scene, it probably was the same two things that you're thinking. It would have been awkward and uncomfortable. Ham's talking about what happened with dad and like, hey, bro, we need to cover dad. We can't leave him like this. It's going to be awkward for us. We need to avoid seeing him, but we need to help him all at the same time. Awkward, uncomfortable. But they took care of their dad nonetheless. It's a great picture of love. And it's really such a great picture. Again, if we're Christians, then we need to act like it, because aren't you glad that God doesn't act like Ham in verse 22? He doesn't declare our sin from the rooftops. He doesn't bring it up again. When we're saved, our sin has been removed from us. He never discusses it again. In fact, and I need to keep moving here to finish this tonight, but in Hebrews chapter 11, you know what we don't find with any of the heroes of the faith? There's no mention whatsoever of their sin or their shortcomings. Just talks about their faith. God sees the end from the beginning. Here, this is shameful, but he never brings it up again in the big picture of eternity. I love it. So Noah, verse 24, he awoke from his wine. That's a very telling statement. I mean, the guy's drunk, right? He awoke from his wine and he knew what his younger son had done to him. He likely asked a question or two. We don't really know how he knew, but he just knew. But his response somehow seems a little bit misplaced. Verse 25, then he, Noah, said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Like, wait, who? This is Canaan, but it was Ham, verse 22, that did this. And who's Canaan? We've already described, or we've learned from this chapter that Canaan is Ham's son. Well, what does Canaan have to do with any of this? For the sake of time and for the sake of just trying to move through this, this is prophetic. There is nothing here to indicate that Canaan was involved, though maybe he was, but it doesn't indicate this here. Maybe he had a smirk on his face through this whole thing. Maybe he's laughing at Grandpa through this whole thing, but that's not indicated. Now, I'll just say this and just get this out of the way. There are some people, and for no biblical reason whatsoever, they believe this curse to be related to the race or the races of men who have dark skin. So there's certain people that were cursed to be enslaved through history. I will just say in a word, this is utterly stupid. There's no biblical reason whatsoever to believe that nonsensical and illogical and completely unbiblical line of thinking. It's not saying that at all. So again, this seems to be more prophetic than anything, also based on what he's going to say to the other two sons next. But it would almost seem to be this, that in his perhaps, and it just seems to be this, I don't want to get carried away here either, but his response to Ham is to say this about his son. Perhaps Noah's thinking was, I'm going to offer this bit of prophecy, not I'm going to make this happen, because he had no power to make this happen, but giving the prophecy would be, here's bad news for you, Ham. I'm going to tell you what your descendants are going to be like. And since it would be unjust to punish a son for the sins of his fathers, this simply would seem to be Noah revealing the future. And again, I heartily recommend the book, The Genesis Record by Dr. Henry Morris, if you really want a thorough analysis of what's being said, what's happening in this section. But I will say this. This says there in verse 25, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. It does not say slave. As a servant, historically, the descendants of Ham were the original explorers following the dispersion at the time of the Tower of Babel. They were the original, they were the first to cultivate basic crops like corn and beans and potatoes. They were the first to really domesticate animals. They developed much in the way of building tools and materials. They also developed fabrics, medicines, basic practical math, money in for terms of trade, paper, ink, etc. So servants, yeah, they served. It's a broader kind of scope of them serving the descendants of the world. So there's a lot of discussion, and again, check out the Genesis Record if you want to dig into that a little bit more. But for Ham's brothers, verse 26 and 27, he said, Noah says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God, verse 27, enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So for Shem, there's this spiritual element of the blessing of God upon him. And of course, Shem is where we'd find the Shemitic or Semitic peoples. And there's just so much religious kind of history with them. For Japheth, it can be argued that the broadness, the enlarging that's being described here is in terms of thinking. His descendants have stressed science and philosophy in their development. And this all helps to understand why worldviews are so vast and so vastly different. There's different branches of mankind that think in different ways and participate and interact with mankind in different ways. And none of this is to be, you know, this is all Canaan ever did, because there'd be different ways that these others through history would serve mankind. And spiritually and philosophically, there'd be some carryover, but there would be the basis of these things to these sons. So just even again, worldviews are different. Verse 28, Noah lived after the flood 350 years. That's post-flood, like longer than the history of the United States of America kind of things, like a long life for Noah. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Of this man of great faith and obedience, nothing is said concerning these final 3.5 centuries of his life. That's it. It's a great start, great faithfulness of the man. And then what? We just don't know. And maybe it was for such a time as this that Noah needed to have this obedient faithfulness and this faithful obedience, but nothing else is said. I would hope that all of us would seek to continue again in these terms of faithful obedience and obedient faithfulness to God. Oh, Noah is a great man, and again, imperfect. The first instance of wine, the first instance of a vineyard being planted, there's drunkenness connected to it. And then there's cursing that happens. There's blessing, sure, and there's long life to the man, but nothing else. And he died. I would hope whatever time we have left on this planet in our lives, that we live for our great God. That we act like these two great brothers, Shem and Japheth, that we would allow love to cover a multitude of sins. It's a beautiful picture of really what the Lord has done for us, and how he doesn't hold our sin against us, that we wouldn't speak about the shortcomings of someone else. We wouldn't broadcast that to the world. I'm glad that the Lord doesn't do that for me. So there you go. Chapter 9 next week, likely back here online. Chapter 10, no doubt we'll get into chapter 11 and see where we can go from there. So God bless you. Have a great night. Looking forward to staring at the camera on Sunday as well. See you later.